I'd ask that you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter number 11. Most often, the introduction to a sermon is said to be like the porch of a house. It looks good from a distance, it welcomes people to the house and invites them inside, but the substance of the house is not the porch, but it's in fact the house. So consequently, if you miss the introduction to a sermon, it's okay, because the good stuff is yet to come. The good stuff is inside. On the other hand, most often, if it is the porch that makes the house look good, and if the porch is missing or removed from any given house, it is likely that that house will look a bit unbalanced or incomplete. And such is the case this morning. My introductory comments are summary statements that are important to our fuller study this morning. So I'd ask that you listen carefully, or perhaps I should say, look carefully, so that you don't miss the porch. By way of introduction, Romans chapter 9 is where we learned of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. In spite of God's absolute sovereignty in the salvation of man as a potter has power over the clay, man is still responsible before God. And Israel was responsible for rejecting the righteousness of Jesus Christ to pursue her own righteousness by the works of the law. Romans 9 verses 31 and 32. Then in Romans chapter 10, we learned of Israel's failure of faith in Jesus Christ. Israel tried to achieve her own righteousness rather than the righteousness of faith, chapter 10 verse 6. The word of faith, chapter 10 verse 8, is explained to us in verse number 9. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Repeatedly, Paul cites faith or belief as the only means of salvation. But alas, Israel has rejected Jesus Christ. They have not believed in the person and the work of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. So, if Israel is responsible for rejecting Jesus, Romans 9, and if Israel has failed to put their faith in Jesus, chapter 10, is there any hope for Israel? What is the future of Israel? Over the centuries, many people have speculated that God is finished with Israel. In fact, those who espouse replacement theology or covenant theology believe that the church has replaced Israel because Israel rejected Jesus Christ and did not believe, and so that God has finished dealing with them forever. In fact, in his book, Mein Kampf, Adolf Hitler cited Martin Luther to make his case for the extermination of the Jews. You see, Martin Luther was an anti-Semite himself. And Martin Luther believed that because the Jews were Jesus killers, that God had cut them off. And so Adolf Hitler used Martin Luther's bad theology in this point as part of his justification for destroying the Jews. But I submit to you this morning that in spite of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, and in spite of their failure of faith, God still has a future for Israel. In fact, Romans chapter 11, verse number 1, Paul wrote, "Has God cast away his people? Certainly not." In Romans 11, as I've written at the top of your notes, Paul summoned 5 witnesses in his case to prove that God still has a future for Israel. These witnesses demonstrate that Israel's rejection of Jesus is not total but partial. And Israel's partial rejection of Christ is not final but temporary. We'll discover that this morning in Romans chapter 11. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Father God, thank you so much for your written revelation to us. I thank you, Lord God, for the clear teaching of it, and the understanding that you grant by the illumination of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would go before us in our study this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to rejoice in your faithfulness to Israel. And Lord, may we conclude as this portion of Scripture does in doxology, in praise and worship for your wisdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse number 1, I trust you're with me there in your Scriptures. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. The first witness in Paul's case to prove that God has not eliminated or neglected his people Israel is in fact the Apostle Paul himself. Number one, the first witness, the Apostle Paul himself. How can we explain the conversion of Paul the Jew if God had cast away his people? Now, not only was Paul a Jew, Paul was the most Jewish of the Jews. Paul was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, Philippians 3 tells us. Paul was the Jew of all Jews. So how then can we explain the conversion or the spiritual salvation of the Jewish man Paul if God had cast away his people? In the book of Acts, Paul's conversion experience from Judaism to Jesus is repeated three times. In Acts 9, in Acts 22, and in Acts 29. And I don't believe that Dr. Luke repeated the story three times in the book of Acts to exalt the person Paul, but rather to show that Paul's conversion is a significant illustration of the future conversion of the nation of Israel. Paul wrote of himself as being one born out of due time. To Timothy he wrote that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. So then Paul's conversion was not a normative conversion experience. When I was saved, I wasn't walking on the road to Damascus. I didn't see a bright light. I didn't hear a voice from heaven. So how is it that Paul's conversion is a pattern? I believe that Paul's conversion is a picture or a pattern of how the nation of Israel will be saved when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation to establish his future kingdom. You can read about it in Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14. The nation will see him when he returns, and they will accept him as their Messiah, for they will repent, that is, changing their mind about who he is, changing their minds about who they are, and receive him. Dr. Brown has taught us some of these things in our Wednesday evening Bible study on eschatology and future things. So Paul presents himself here as the very first witness. Paul himself was evidence that God had not cast away his people Israel, for Paul was living proof that God still had a future for the Jews. There's a second witness. Number two, and that's the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets, we need to read beginning in verse number 2, where Paul says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God, that's Elijah pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. They've rejected you, God. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? What does God say back to Elijah? Verse number 4, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now be careful here. If by grace, then it is no longer of works. But if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. It has to be one or the other, either by works or by grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. God has always preserved a remnant of true believers for himself by his grace, not because of their works. In 1 Kings chapter 19, the prophet Elijah despaired, I am the only one left. God, I'm all alone here in my loyalty to you. And God said, that is not true, Elijah, for God had always preserved a remnant of those who had been saved by grace and not by works. And God had to remind Elijah that there were 7,000 Jews that were still faithful to Jehovah God. By the way, I might add here that at no time has the whole nation of Israel ever been true to God. It's always and only been a part of the nation. We already learned back that God made a distinction between Abraham's natural children and spiritual children. So we can't assume for a moment that everyone with an ounce or a drop of Abrahamic blood in their body was true Israel. Spiritual Israel. While Paul first here refers to Elijah, then he cites Isaiah and Moses and David. He could have included Amos and Micah and Zephaniah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for all of these prophets understood that there was a faithful remnant of God's people. But no matter the minority, perhaps no matter the minority that you feel even this morning, there will always be a remnant of God's people. You might feel alone. You might feel that you're the only one in the neighborhood. You're the only one on your job. You're the only one in your school or in your family who trusts Jesus Christ and worships the God of the Bible. But I promise you, there are millions of others around the world and through the ages of history. And when you feel alone, or when you at least feel in the minority, take heart. For God has not abandoned you. But he will fulfill his promises to you, and your redemption is certain. So what happened to the rest of the nation of Israel? There was a hardening as a result of their rejecting Christ and refusing to believe, as I cited in my introduction, as we studied in chapters 9 and 10. Israel's eyes were blinded, their ears were dulled, verse number 8. And the spiritual blessing became a burden to them, verse number 9. Their spiritual blessing that should have led them to Christ became a snare that kept them from Christ. And their very religious practices and observances became a substitute for the real experience of salvation by faith and a relationship with God. But just as in Elijah's day, the existence of believing Jews was an evidence that God still has a plan for his people. You know, one of our own pastors, Pastor David Levy, is a Jew. But God has saved him by his grace, because Pastor David has put his faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so what the Apostle Paul is writing here to us in Romans 11 is witness number one, Paul himself, a saved Jew. Also, the prophets, Elijah and Moses and David and others, being told of a remnant that would always exist. But there's a third witness that Paul calls to the stand in his case that Israel still has a future. It's in verses 11 through 15. I say then, verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness will be. For I speak to you Gentiles. Paul is now addressing us. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke you to jealousy, those who are of my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The third witness, you guessed it, the Gentiles. The Gentiles. When Paul would arrive in a city on his missionary travels, he would invariably go to the synagogue, to the Jewish house of meeting and worship. And there, Paul would present the gospel to any individual Jew who would listen or learn and receive it. But for the most part, they would reject. And so Paul would leave that synagogue, and he would go to the Gentiles. But don't think for a moment that the salvation of the Gentiles was an afterthought with God. It was not an afterthought with God. In fact, from the very beginning, God told Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, both Jew and Gentile. And so through Israel's failure, or through Israel's fall, verses 11 and 12, salvation was extended to the Gentiles. You might jot down these references in your margin quickly. Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus promised that many Gentiles shall come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, that's the unbelieving Jews, shall be cast out into darkness. Matthew 8, 11 and 12. Another scripture reference there for you is Matthew 21, verse 43. On a later occasion, Jesus warned unbelieving Israel through a parable, and he said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Matthew 21, verse 43. In this, the Jews were provoked to jealousy. And although we think of jealousy as essentially a negative term, in this case, it was a positive stimulus to draw the Jews back to the Lord. If you ever have the opportunity to present the gospel to a Jew and to share that Jesus is your Messiah, to share that with a Jew, be prepared that your claims of salvation may be a point of jealous resentment for the Jews. For the Messiah was initially, in their understanding, exclusively for them. The first witness is the Apostle Paul. The second witness is the Old Testament prophets. The third witness is the Gentiles and the Gentile salvation. The fourth witness is the patriarchs. The patriarchs. Now we need to be careful and examine the text very closely so we don't miss what's being taught here in verses 16 through 24. Beginning just with verse 16. Romans 11, verse 16, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy." Or another analogy, "If the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, this is a reference to the offerings that the people of God, the Jews, the Hebrews, would make to God. When a lump of dough was offered to God and accepted by God, it was a symbol that the entire lump belonged to Him. Or when the first fruit of the sheaves of either wheat or barley and such was given to God and accepted by God, it was a token that the entire harvest was God's. So here the idea is that when God accepts the primary part, He sanctifies the whole. Now, Paul's argument here in verse 16 is that God accepted Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the first fruits and the roots of God's blessing, in spite of their failures, I might add. It was by faith that Abraham was counted righteous. So God will also accept the rest of the lump, or the rest of the harvest, the rest of the nation of Israel, if they believe as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. Let's keep reading verse number 17. "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree..." Now remember, Paul is now speaking to us Gentiles, verse number 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles..." Verse 17, "If some of the branches were broken off, and you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root. The root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off." Because of the unbelief of individual Jews, their branch, if you will, was broken off. "And you, Gentiles, stand by faith." That's a recurring theme these last many weeks as we've studied the book of Romans. "Do not be haughty," verse 20, "but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in." You see, if Israel repents, if they change their mind, if they change their heart, if they turn from unbelief to belief, they will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these Jews who were cut off in unbelief, who are natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Whew. Now, this is a brilliant analogy. If we're able to follow it, it's a bit tricky to understand. Paul uses an olive tree to illustrate the place and the plan of God's redemptive blessing. Listen carefully. Individual Jews who rejected Jesus Christ, chapter 9, and refused to believe, chapter 10, were cut off from that tree, and believing Gentiles who accepted Jesus Christ by faith were grafted in, verse number 20. The believing Gentiles were grafted in and benefit from the root and the fatness of that tree, verses 17 and 18. The spiritual blessings and benefits of God's redemptive plan and purpose, even though their grafting in, or our grafting in, was contrary to nature, verse 24. You follow this now? The good news is, the good news, catch this, is that God is prepared to graft the Jews back into that olive tree if they do not continue in unbelief. Verse 23, that is, if they repent, if they change and turn from unbelief to belief. And grafting believing Jews back in would be the natural thing to do. Verse 24. So you see, Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ is not total, it's partial. And it's not final, it's temporary. That is what I've written for you there at the top of your outline in that final sentence there. Israel's rejection of Jesus is not total, it's partial. And it's not final, but it's temporary. For God intends to restore individual Jews who believe back into that olive tree. That fourth witness is the patriarchs, as we began in verse number 16. The fifth witness. And this is the climax, and this is where we're going this morning in Romans chapter 11. The fifth witness in Paul's case to prove that God still has a future for Israel. Never mind Paul. Never mind the Old Testament prophets. Never mind the Gentiles or the patriarchs. How about number five? God himself. God himself, number five. Paul saved the strongest proof for last. For you see, all of these things are predicated on the person of God. For after all, this salvation, this entire salvation historical narrative is a work of God. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion. We often have that problem. Here is the confusion. The blindness is in part. It's happened to Israel in part. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The blindness of Israel is not full. It is in part. Furthermore, it's not final, it's partial. It will only endure until the fullness of the Gentiles. Letter A, God's sovereign timing. God's sovereign timing. We live in a time when God is taking out for a people for his name, Acts 15, from among the Gentiles and gathering us together into his redemptive plan for the world. When this present age is complete, God will again return and deal with the nation of Israel. How so? Verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. What? Wait a minute. How is it that all Israel will be saved? In a final act in this salvation historical drama, after the hardening of Israel is removed and a destined number of Gentiles are saved, all the Jews remaining at the end of the tribulation period, the Bible says about one-third, will be saved. That is God's sovereign timing on the full salvation of Israel. Continue, verse 27, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Letter B, God's absolute integrity. God has promised to save his people. Read Isaiah 59, Isaiah 60. But the salvation here in verse 26 is not that every Jew who has ever lived will be converted, but rather the Jews who survive God's judgment during the tribulation will remain till the point of his return and establish his kingdom. They will see him, they will receive him, and they will be saved. Zechariah chapters 12 and 13, if you want to do further study. Therefore, Gentiles, that's who Paul's addressing in verse number 13. Therefore, don't look at the Jews as enemies. They are not your enemies, but remember they are beloved, verse 28, because God's calling of them is irrevocable. This is a matter of God's absolute integrity because he has made a covenant with them and he has declared his promises to them. So this final witness in Paul's case, declaring a future for Israel, is the person of God himself. First, his sovereign timing. Secondly, his absolute integrity. In fact, Gentiles, consider this, verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them all. This is God's generous grace, letter C. God's generous grace. It is not by merit that God chose Israel. We know that they were not the greatest of the peoples of the earth. They were the least of the peoples of the earth, Deuteronomy 7, I believe. But rather, it was God's grace. God did not save us because of any merit, but because of his grace. And God's grace is extended to all, Jew and Gentile. So that finally, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Rhetorical question. Who has become his counselor? Rhetorical question. Or who has first given to him? It should be repaid to him. Rhetorical question. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And Paul concludes this portion of his letter to the Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And although there is some confusion, and although there is some consternation, and although these truths sometimes are difficult to understand, we have no place to criticize or to question God. Someone has said that theology becomes doxology. And that's exactly what we have at the end of Romans chapter 11, is doxology. In fact, the end of Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, are a hymn of doxology regarding specifically letter D, God's incomprehensible wisdom. When we realize, folks, that only a God as wise as our God could use the failure and the fall of Israel for the salvation of the world, verse number 12, the only thing we can do is exalt him. We can never understand the mind of the Lord. And so instead of offering him our advice, why don't we offer him our praise and say, glory to God! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! For God alone is wise, and his whole redemptive plan and all of human history, he has been working toward the redemption of mankind by his grace. The Jews, the Gentiles, and even those who reject him, even those who refuse to accept him, God is still standing by and waiting for us to put our faith and trust in him, to repent, to change, to turn from unbelief to belief and receive him as our Lord and Savior. When we look at the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the country of Israel, the Jews, and we scratch our heads and we wonder and we shake our head in bewilderment and we ask, what do we do with Israel? We can be sure that God has a plan for the Jews. And there are promises that God has made to them that he will fulfill physically. And there are promises that will be fulfilled spiritually. Those are some of the things that we've talked about in recent weeks. And here Paul gathers five witnesses together and they all agree there is a future for Israel. We have flown over the top of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Not because I want to unnecessarily race through Paul's magnum opus, his great work on the gospel, the book of Romans, but because I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. And whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, God's grace is extended to you, and you but only need to believe, to receive by faith alone the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That is the good news of the gospel. A question for you to ask yourself this morning at the bottom of your notes. Do I believe? Do I believe? And then, assuming you do, the second question is, can I worship? Can I worship all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God? Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your infinite wisdom. God, we marvel at the work that you have wrought over the centuries. We celebrate your grace in drawing men to yourself, both Jew and Gentile. And Lord, we are comforted in your faithful character, knowing that you will in fact fulfill and complete all of your promises to the Jews and the Gentiles. Lord, remind us that we are responsible. We are responsible personally before you to believe. For I pray this in Jesus' name.